Hello, everyone. Nice to see everybody. I realize I'm a few inches taller than Mr. Van Usen, so I'm going to tilt my camera just a little bit. I hope everybody's enjoying the Sabbath together. Again, wish we were all together in one place, but this is better than nothing at all. So it's a blessing to be able to meet together this way. As many of you know, my daughter was married this last week. We had the pleasure to go out to California to witness that. It was much more reduced in size than she originally had hoped, given the circumstances, but it was still a very, very special, very warm event, and same result was had in the end. So they're doing well and starting on their new journey together. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're told, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Today our nation celebrates its 244th birthday. I had to ask my son, he's my computer programmer, to make sure he verified I had that right. Math has not been my greatest strong point, but he verified, yep, 244th, Dad. So, we know it's been an eventful almost 2.5 centuries and getting more so every year, as this year certainly attests. And even though it's not a perfect nation, I think we would all agree that for all of its faults, all of its flaws, as the physical nations go on this planet, we're just so blessed to live in this one. And we continue to be blessed even during these times. But there's another nation that we read of here in 1 Peter 2, one which, unlike this physical one in which we live, is said to be a holy nation. And the blessing of being within this particular nation is a blessing far beyond any citizenship that this earthly world has to offer. And so we want to talk about that a little bit today. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Holy, what does that mean? Because there's a great deal packed in those words about what it means, what is the meaning of holiness, about what it is to be holy, how the one who, above all others, is the most holy, designates holiness, and the means by which he's purposed since the beginning to spread his holiness throughout the universe, throughout the entire creation that he has made. And to understand that, we really have to go back to the beginning, and you have to trace how he has interacted with his creation, both on a spiritual level and as well on a physical level throughout time. And for those of you who like the title for your notes, this is actually going to be the first of a two-part message titled, Where Holiness Resides. Where Holiness Resides. And this message is structured more like a chronicle, so there's not really going to be a point one, a point two. I'm sorry for those who like it neatly organized that way. I usually do myself. But instead, I'm going to be attempting to paint a picture for you to really enhance our appreciation for throughout God's Word in the narrative of Scripture, how a holy God has interacted with his imperfect creation as revealed through the biblical record. So let's get started. When we talk about the beginning, the most obvious place we would start, we know, is not Genesis, but John 1:1. I'm not going to have you turn there because I'm just going to reference it briefly. We know that in John 1:1, we're told that there are two beings that existed in the beginning, a God who was in other places that identified as the Father, and the Word, the one who later became Jesus Christ. And it also tells us here that all things were made through the Word, and without him was nothing made that was made. And that would include all things in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm as well. Turn, if you would, over to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Of course, the creation of the spiritual realm preceded the physical creation. By how long, we aren't really given to know in Scripture, but we are given some intriguing clues. Here in Revelation 5, John records in a vision about the end time events that was given to him. And this event took place, this vision was before the holiest of holy places that exist, God's throne. And in this vision, we're made aware that there is an immense array of divine beings in the spiritual realm, of which we're only really given a glimpse of in Scripture. And here in Revelation 5, beginning in verse 11, we see a glimpse. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's quite a breathtaking description, isn't it? I mean, we read here of elders, of various assortments of creatures, 10,000 times 10,000. That's astounding to think of that numbers and of angels in their various ranks and orders. And it's incredible. It's an incredible scene. And remember, this is only a glimpse, a snapshot, if you will, of what was seen in this vision, very likely just a sliver of all the beings, multitude of beings that are in the entire spiritual realm that we just can only imagine. It's amazing, isn't it? There's so much that we just don't understand, given where we are as mortal beings. Turn over to Jude 1, if you would. You know, Scripture doesn't give us a ton of detail about these beings in the spirit realm, but we do learn an interesting fact about them here in Jude 1. Jude 1, 6. We read, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so it appears that these beings, these spiritual spirit beings in the spirit realm, were created with the ability to exercise free will. Matthew 35 and other places describe these angels that God created as God's holy angels. So they were holy. They were set apart. They were dedicated in service to God. But we know a third of those angels exercised their free will and rebelled along with their leader, Lucifer, the archangel Lucifer. And they ceased at that time to be dedicated to God's service. They based on what we read here, ceased being holy because they were no longer holy. There was no other choice but to expel them from service before God's holy throne. And we, of course, know that this aligns well with Revelation, what we read in Revelation 12:9, where we're told that the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The next we read about this being that was cast out is the encounter, of course, that he had with Eve in the Garden of Eden here on earth. And it seems he thought, if I can't inhabit the throne room of heaven, I'm going to lurk around Eden here on earth, and I'm going to seek to foil the plan that God has purposed for this new creation. Turn, if you would, over to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. What God had purposed to do next, then, was to create beings completely unlike any of the beings that he had created thus far. These beings would, like the beings he created in the spirit realm, they would also possess free will. And like those beings, they too would be designated as holy, at least as long as they remain dedicated in service to God and there was no sin found in them. But as we'll see, that's where the similarities ended. In Genesis 1:1, I won't have to read there, I'll just reference it. We read that God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26 says, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So man was created in God's image after his likeness, and God purposed to create beings with the potential for a holiness of an entirely different sort than the designation that other beings in the spirit realm were given. And so that sets the context for what we read here in Genesis chapter 2. Jumping ahead again, Genesis 2, verse 8, we read this. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, and the tree of life that was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so God planted a garden. He placed this man, Adam, who he created. And note that it says this garden was in a specific location, a geographical location called Eden. Turn, if you would, over to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Now, there's something special about Eden that's really set it apart from the rest of the earth at that time. And I want to explore some interesting things about this garden. And in doing so, I want to make it clear that we're going to go into some areas that are a little bit speculative, based on stringing some clues that were given together in Scripture. Things, though, that I think as a student of the Bible, I think we can find interesting to study and to consider. But to understand that it's not an area that we'll ever fully have a clear picture of short of the kingdom of God. But it is intriguing to study, especially in light of some of the clues that we're given and how they can enhance in our appreciation of a holy God and what he's purposed to do in his creation. Here in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel's writing a proclamation to the king of Tyre. But in actuality, we know his description here of this king soon leaves the realm of the physical and begins to describe an event that occurred in the spiritual realm, a description of this archangel Lucifer and his rebellion and the banishment from the throne of God. And breaking into the middle of the verse, in verse 12, we read of him, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out, cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God." And so this being that we read of here is described as the anointed cherub who covers. He was in Eden, which interestingly is called here in the scripture the garden of God. So this just wasn't any garden. It's especially called out as God's garden, which is really interesting because the first thing that comes to my mind is, isn't everything God created his? Why the special designation here of Eden as God's particular garden? And notice the description given of Eden here. This being that was in that garden is described as walking among fiery stones, and it seems to also be referred to as being in the same location as the holy mountain of God. And though this could be symbolic language describing a physical place, the description seems more evocative, really, of the scene around God's throne than a physical garden on earth, doesn't it? And the order of events, as they are listed here, placing his existence in this garden as prior to him being cast out, doesn't seem to fit a description of a physical Eden. The United Church of God, a Bible commentary, I looked up this idea of the Eden, the garden of God, and they quote the Bible Reader's Companion regarding the reference here, and it goes like, they say this. It says, "Eden, the garden of God, could refer to the heavenly paradise of God, especially given the mention of this being walking among the fiery gems on the holy mountain of God, signifying the place of God's throne." If this is true, again, it's still some speculation, it doesn't definitively state this, the physical Garden of Eden that God created on earth very possibly could have been patterned after the spiritual garden or paradise that exists in and around the throne of God in heaven. Again, speculative, but there's some precedent elsewhere in scripture for this. Turn, if you would, over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. One such place is here in Hebrews 8, where we find a description of the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build. In Hebrews 8, verse 3, says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" And so we're told here that the priests that served in the temple served a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven, what's in heavenly things. And so here we find that example of physical patterning the spiritual. So the idea that the earthly Garden of Eden that God planted could be as well patterned after a similar garden in and around God's throne of paradise doesn't seem really outside the realm of possibility. Let's turn forward one chapter to Hebrews 9 and consider something else that I think really ties this patterning to the account that we are reading in Ezekiel 28, specifically to the being described there as the anointed cherub who covers. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. "Then indeed, even the first covenant and ordinance of divine service in this earthly sanctuary for tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So above the mercy seat in the tabernacle were golden cherubim, and these cherubim that Moses was instructed to fashion were very likely patterned after real cherubim that were in the actual throne room in heaven, whose wings are described as outstretched, covering the throne of God, or at least they were a symbol of those cherubim that were in heaven. So this being in Ezekiel 28 that we read about, who we believe to be the archangel Lucifer, remember, is described as an anointed cherubim who covers, which seems to be a reference to those cherubim, very possibly, whose wings would cover the mercy seat. So again, there's an example of patterning between the spiritual world and the physical. Okay, let's turn over to Genesis 3, verse 8, where the events subsequent to Lucifer's fall play out after he was ejected from heaven for rebelling against God. And we'll pick it up here in Genesis 3, after the devil Satan, the fallen archangel Lucifer, had been cast out of God's throne to earth. He proceeded to take his evil show on the road, so to speak, and for his agenda, his first agenda was to deceive Adam and Eve to rebel against God as he had, to get these physical beings booted out of God's physical Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 8. We're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often read that passage with a focus really primarily on Adam and Eve, what they were doing here. They were hiding from God and kind of all the ramifications of them doing that and the change that was occurring and how they were, you know, they were changing. And they knew that they had sinned. But I want to focus really on what God was doing here, because it seems somehow different than the other places of Scripture that describe God's appearance to men. Notice it says, the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You find that amazing? I mean, God, the God of the universe, was walking or taking an afternoon stroll in his garden. The sense wasn't that he'd come down from heaven specifically to meet with or to confront Adam and Eve. No, he was taking a walk in his garden like he might have been doing on numerous previous occasions. And Adam and Eve just happened to hear him, and they hid themselves because of what they had done. The sense isn't that God had just appeared here. The sense is that he actually dwelled there. That is where he hung out, if you want to put it that way. And like the tabernacle, which we already read, was patterned after the heavenly throne as a place in which God's presence dwelled with Israel, the garden appears possibly, again, somewhat speculative, we don't know for sure, to have been a place patterned after a garden in and around the throne of heaven, which he created as a place where he could dwell here on earth with man, this new creation he had made, who at that time, having not sinned, was holy and could dwell there in that place with the living God. Now, the Hebrew verb form used here in Genesis 3:8 for walking back and forth is halak, H-A-L-A-K, H-A-L-A-K. Interestingly enough, that is the same word that is used to describe God's presence in the tabernacle of Israel that would come later. And I won't have you turn there, just reference a few scriptures if you want to jot them down, look at them later. Leviticus 26, verse 11 and 12, God says, I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I'll walk, halak, among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 6 says the Lord would build a house for me to dwell. The Lord says you'd build a house for me to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about, halak, H-A-L-A-K, in a tent and in a tabernacle. And so God moved about in the tabernacle the same way it seems that he moved about in the garden. I point all this out not to somehow conclude that the garden was acted as some kind of first tabernacle or temple here on earth, although there are some theologians who do make that case because of there's many similarities between the garden of Genesis and the later tabernacle and temple. It's an interesting idea, but one, though it's intriguing, it's nowhere expressly stated in Scripture, so we just can't definitively state that as true. But I think it does reveal something about God with regard to where he chooses to dwell, how he chose and chooses to interact with his creation. And when he does so, wherever he does so with the strictest of regard for maintaining his holiness. Where he dwells, where his presence resides, it's not arbitrary, it's specific, it's calculated, it has purpose. And we'll see that as we continue through the biblical account. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, let's continue with the timeline of Scripture. Here in Genesis, we see that God created the man and woman, and Adam and Eve, and he dwelled with them in the garden. And the only reason the man and the woman could dwell there, as I said, the place where God dwelled in his holy garden, was because they were still technically holy. They were as yet without sin. And this man and woman that God had created, he gave a commission. Genesis 1:28 tells us, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so the man and the woman were given a commission, it seems, of sorts. They were to be a fruit, they were fruitful and multiply, to fill and subdue the earth, which we're given to understand had not yet been at that time subdued. Only the garden, it seemed, was subdued, and Adam and Eve were commissioned then to expand Eden's borders to the rest of the world. And I think we could assume that in doing so, God then would have continued to dwell with man, and his holiness then would have expanded as well throughout all of the earth. But that was the plan we know that was. As you know, this man and woman to whom God had created, who had the freedom to choose, made the wrong choice. They chose to listen to Satan's deception, to believe like he himself had at one time that they deserved more, to believe that God was holding out on them, that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would not surely die, but they would become like gods. And they chose to believe that message and to disobey the clear instruction of the Creator. And that sin changed everything, didn't it? They, like Lucifer and his angels, became unholy, unfit to dwell in the garden with a holy God. Genesis 3:24 tells us, you can jot that down if you'd like, we're familiar with it. It says God drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so even though direct access to God in the garden had been shut off here, as we read, we know as we read on in Scripture, God did not give up entirely on mankind in general at that point. He continued to work with a handful of individuals as they showed themselves predisposed to worship him. Individuals who sought after him, individuals like Abel, Seth, and Enoch, and as we read about Noah. But save for these handful, the majority of mankind went their own way, continuing descent into sin and darkness. And that descent was so rapid that in Genesis 6:5, we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that God determined to destroy man from the face of the earth, with the exception of one man, whom we're told found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that man, as we know, was Noah. God would begin again with this man, Noah, and his family. And we know the story. God instructed Noah to build an ark, and once completed, he gathered animals from the earth to do it to it. And the floods came, and all who didn't enter into the ark were destroyed. And once the ark settled and Noah's family emerged, like he did for Adam and Eve, he gave Noah and his family what in many ways was a very similar commission, to go out, to be fruitful and to multiply on the earth. God's plan to work with mankind to subdue the earth for him was to be undertaken anew through this family. Turn, if you would, over to Genesis 11. Once again, man rejected God's rule over him. Here in Genesis 11, we come to what is arguably the sentinel event in man's early relationship with God. What happened here was really a game changer that would change the course of mankind and his interaction with his Creator to this day. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another speaks. The Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of all of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. And so the purpose of this structure that they had come together to build was to, in a sense, bring the divine down to earth, to make a way to descend into the heavens, to make a name for themselves, to themselves become like the Most High. And in doing so, in seeking to make themselves God, if you will, they rejected the God, the very God who had created them. Notice something else interesting here. I think, obviously, you can read too much into some things, but I think it's interesting to note this because there seems to be some intentionality in the way it's stated. Notice it says, let us. Recognize that phrasing? It's the same phrase we read in Genesis, isn't it? In fact, here and in Genesis are the only places in the Old Testament where this phrase is used. And coincidentally, or maybe not, we don't know, but both places it is used marked the beginning of something new, something new. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. What was that new beginning? What resulted from the rejection of Babel and the confusing of the languages of the people that marked a new beginning in the way God worked with mankind, and a new beginning for where his holiness would reside? Well, here in Deuteronomy 32, beginning in verse 7, we read, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Now, what's the context of the events spoken of here? Well, separating the sons of Adam, setting the boundaries of the peoples, they're clear references to the events surrounding the Tower of Babel, aren't they? God separated the sons of Adam by confusing their languages. Immediately preceding that, this account in Genesis 10 is what is known as the Table of Nations, where the boundaries of those nations are laid out. It's important to know that Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 are not chronological accounts. Genesis 10 lays out the boundaries for the nations, which were set according to language. Genesis 11 then describes how those different languages came to be. But notice in this Babel account some interesting language. It reads in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That is, this phrase here, children of Israel, is hotly disputed among theologians. It's really an interesting study. I won't take time to get into it too deeply here. But there's the original translation of this is actually sons of God. It was later translated in some of the newer manuscripts as children of Israel. And there's arguments for both sides whether or not it should have been translated, which way it should have been translated. The argument for translating it sons of God, are based on the idea that the sons of God are a reference to the angels, because there's many places in Scripture, such as Job 38:4, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, which reference angels as being the sons of God. And there's some debate around some references to sons of God as well that the church has written on, specifically in Genesis 6:1-4, which just talk about the sons of God come and visiting the daughters of men and having offspring. And we There's much church literature addressing that debate in detail. Suffice it to say, no, we don't believe Scripture teaches that. There's some interesting scriptures around the meaning of sons of God with relation to this scripture that we're looking at here in Deuteronomy 32. Some read this as specifying the sons of God being referencing to the angels that rebelled, that God would have set the boundaries, turning over the nations of this world to the angels and the Satan's realm that is now in control of this earth. Others believe the children of Israel is the correct reference because it refers to the future boundaries that God was establishing when he wrote the set the table of nations to accommodate the Israelites when they would come in and take the land. Either way you look at it, again, I'm not going to get into too much detail here. It's an interesting rabbit trail you could go down to. The end result is not the same, or does not change. Because if you read the end, the final scripture here in Deuteronomy 32, it's the same result either way. Deuteronomy 32, if we read again, beginning in verse 8. It says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And now notice what it says next. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. That's really what I want to focus on. The statement, the Lord's portion is his people, stands really alone. It tells us that the outcome of Babel really would be that going forward from here, God's portion would be his people Israel. They, rather than the nations of the world that he had prior to this worked with, individuals in the general population of mankind, his new way going forward would be his people Israel. He would form a new nation. They would be his inheritance. Interestingly enough, in the very next chapters after this, we meet Abraham. And that begins a whole new chapter in God's interaction with mankind. So it's an epic statement, an epic change, a huge departure from his relationship with mankind at this point. And by this statement, he's really removing himself from relationship with mankind in general. He's removed his holiness from them. He no longer would choose to dwell among them. God had continued to work with mankind, as they said, even after they're being expelled from the garden, but now things would be different. All nations were relegated to darkness, brought under the power and dominion of Satan and his demons by the will of God. He allowed that to happen. He would begin again with a new people that did not yet exist, Israel. That nation he created would be his portion. They would be his own special people. They would be his inheritance. His holiness, the holiness that had walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, would now walk among a nation. The nation that would proceed from Jacob would be the nation where his holiness would reside. It would be a holy nation. I want to continue to trace the path of God's holiness living among and working with his holy nation in part two of this message to be given at a later time. But here's the larger thought. I want to reiterate, as I briefly mentioned it already, and I want to leave you with today with this thought, and that is this. When God dwells in the garden, it's his holy garden. When he dwells on a mountain, it's a holy mountain. When he dwells in a tabernacle or a temple, it's a holy temple. And when he dwells with a people, they are his holy people. God isn't arbitrary about where or with whom he chooses to reside. Where he dwells, where his holiness dwells, it's specific, it's planned, and his standard regarding that holiness doesn't change. It isn't arbitrary. It's consistent, planned from the beginning to the end. And when that holy standard is breached, and it's never breached by God, it's always breached by man, by necessity, it requires a change in the way God continues to interact with man. But though the actors and the circumstances and the locations may change as it does throughout Scripture, the plan remains the same, to spread his holiness throughout all of his creation and to bring a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, into the very family of God. In part two of this message, we'll continue our journey through the scripture to the realization of that awesome plan.